With you once again this evening, and you'll remember where we finished up last time in the Gospel of Mark, and recognize what it says in the bulletin, but I always end up giving care in my text and everything on Monday, so by Sunday things can definitely change, and they have. And the reason being is I just, where we are right now, in the history of our church, where we are right now today, is we have this coming up. And this is interesting because this is where we are in our passage in the Gospel of Mark. You'll notice in verse 13, and it says, this is Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and it says, "And he went up on the mountain." Now, we know that from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, that what Christ is actually doing is he is going up to the mountain and he is going to labor in prayer all night long. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer unto God." And like I said, it's interesting because what's happening here? Why is he laboring in prayer? Why is Christ laboring in prayer all night long? Hasn't God just given him victories over the demons? Hasn't God just given him victory over the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians? Hasn't he just come out of the synagogue and healed the man with the withered hand and established that he is the Lord of the Sabbath? Hasn't he had all of these victories? The multitudes have come to him for healing. They've recognized that this Jesus is somebody. So why? Why is he going up into the mountaintop to pray? And not just pray, but pray all night. Well, it's because what's coming right after that? He's going to appoint the 12. He's going to call them to himself. And so like I said, it's interesting just in the history of where we are in the same process. Now, we are obviously not about to call and ordain apostles, but we are about to call, ordain, and install officers in the church. And so I want to wrestle with you tonight through this doctrine of prayer. I want to talk to you about the necessity of it. I want to talk to you about how prayer is bringing heaven to earth. I want to talk to you about the power and purpose of prayer and why it is so important in the life of the church. And I'll just start with a quote from Spurgeon. You know, I love Charles Spurgeon. And first of all, just a confession. Spurgeon always says in lectures to his students, "Preach it to yourself before you dare preach it to someone else." And so I will tell you that I have not arrived in prayer. And so this sermon was as convicting to me as anyone. But I want you to hear what Spurgeon has to say about prayer. "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter. From it we may judge of the amount of divine working among the people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. A prayerless church member is a hindrance. He is in the body like a rotting bone or a decayed tooth. Before long, since he does not contribute to the benefit of his brethren, he will become a danger and a sorrow to them. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of a church. Without prayer, what are the church's agencies but the stretching forth of a dead man's arm or the lifting up the lid of a blind man's eye? Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life, force, and power. We must pray." Matter of fact, let's start with prayer. Father, I pray that you would bring down heaven on us tonight. Father, that we would see the glory, splendor, and majesty of your person. and your kingdom, that we would be moved to pray, to lay hold to the treasury that has been set before us, that we would wrestle with you in prayer and not leave until you bless us. Father, I pray that you would convict and break our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the blessing that we have, all of the promises, all of the means of grace, all of the benefits and treasures that Christ has secured on our behalf, if we would but pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would accompany the preaching of it by the power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, in this passage, Christ is calling. He's about to call his officers, and so he initiates this prayer vigil, this all-night prayer service. Now, I'm not going to advocate that, you know, you have to come to church and pray. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. And so it is not the fixed position of your feet, but it is the attitude of your heart that I'm concerned about tonight. What hinders us from prayer? If there is any great weakness in the Reformed Church today, I would say that it's prayerlessness. We have conferences all around the world, sola fide, sola scriptura, predestination, means of grace, the covenant. We have all of these amazing conferences, which are helpful, but when was the last time you heard, we're going to have a conference on prayer? Spurgeon said, I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And I hope as we go through this that you'll see that prayer is the lifeblood. It is the force. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. And without prayer, all of this is useless. We can preach. We can teach. We can exercise discipline. We can use the means of grace. But if we don't pray, then it's useless. Prayer is taking hold of the treasury of God's storehouses and bringing it down to earth. Matthew Henry says, you may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray. Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And you'll remember the father of Presbyterianism, John Knox. It's interesting, as I was going back through church history and looking at all these men, these theologians, Calvin, Knox, Rutherford, Luther, all of these men who were part of the Reformation, the one thing I found in common was that they could not stop talking about prayer. You recognize the vast amount of Calvin's work is about prayer? Luther was known as a man of prayer. At the height of the Reformation, when Luther was the most busy, he could not help but pray 3 hours a day. Now that's a man that's changing the world. And yet he wasn't so busy that he gave himself to 3 hours a day in prayer. Why? Because the work that he was doing was so important, he couldn't help but pray. And I'm not talking about he got up in the morning and prayed, or right before he went to bed, he sort of climbed off to the side, he's tired. No, in the choicest hours of the day, Luther prayed. Knox said, if a man is not acquainted with prayer, his being a Christian is in question, since prayer is the very branch which springs forth from true faith. Knox believed and taught that the inherent fruit of saving faith is prayer. 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 Prayer emanates from true faith. There is a connection between faith and prayer. Prayer emanates from true faith. True faith produces true prayer. Prayer is thus for Knox an indication of true and saving faith. I don't want you to forget that, you know, we do the right things. We're committed to the means of grace. But beloved, if we don't pray and ask God to bless these things, what is it but stretching forth a dead hand, lifting up a blind eyelid? We hear this over and over. We see the example of Christ throughout the scriptures. Every time he's about to embark on some work, he takes time to pray. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life. It's a sign that a work of grace has begun in the soul. And we see that, the first evidence of new life. You remember the Apostle Paul. You remember he's on the road to Damascus. Remember the light comes down, Saul, Saul of Tarsus, why are you persecuting me? What happens right after that conversation? You remember the Lord tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he says, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. What's a sign? What's a litmus test that a heart has been changed and the Holy Spirit is working? Prayer. And yet most people that bear the name of Christ, they don't pray. There's this huge disconnect, it seems. No sooner had the Apostle Paul been saved than the grace of God began manifesting itself. And once he was saved, he began to pray. And that was a sign that the Spirit had been working. And prayer is not only a sign of saving grace, but it's a command. It's not really an option, folks. It's interesting how many times in Scripture, you know, I just did a little search on prayer and, you know, throughout Scripture, and, you know, almost 1,000 times, the Scriptures either talk, we're exhorted to pray, we're encouraged to pray, we're entreated to pray, or we're actually expected to pray. You remember the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, not, hey, if you get a minute and you're not that busy, you know, please pray. When you pray, assuming that you're a Christian, assuming that you're a disciple, assuming that you're a follower of mine, when you pray, this is how you indeed will pray. The Lord was expecting his disciples to be men of prayer. But once again, a lot of folks, especially in the Reformed Church, we struggle with prayer. And I began to wrestle this week, you know, why? Why do we as Reformed people, I mean, we have a whole chapter in the Confession dedicated to prayer, talking about the Lord's Prayer, our larger catechism, the shorter catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer is open to us. What do we need to pray for? And we have all of these tools that tell us prayer is a wonderful thing. It's something you should really do. But yet, how often do we pray? Is your life marked by prayer? And it's interesting, Reformed Christians, Presbyterians, Baptists, and everything in between, we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. If you're Reformed, you've signed in, you've checked the box on that one, you got it. We believe in God's absolute sovereignty. We believe that God has ordained and decreed, predestined that which will come to pass. And perhaps the reason some people struggle in the Reformed camp is, well, why bother? If God's ordained and decreed whatsoever shall come to pass, who am I to stand in his way and pray contrary? God's going to do his will. I'll just sit back and let him do it. And it might just be an intellectual understanding, a misunderstanding. That's possible. It might just be, well, I don't like getting on my knees and humbling myself before someone else. Might just be our sin. We don't want to go to that mercy seat because we know we've offended, we've dishonored our Father. It might be the last place we want to go is the first place we need, forgiveness of sins. But whatever it is, whatever's the reason why, I want to talk to us tonight about this means of grace called prayer. And beloved, I'm going to try to demonstrate to you tonight that prayer is a matter of eternal consequences as far as you and I are concerned. I want to emphasize that it is a matter of eternal consequence. One theologian said, the church you are today is evidenced by the prayers that were prayed 10 years ago. And so the implication is the church, Providence Presbyterian, 10 years from now, will be a direct result of the prayers that we pray today, or the lack thereof. Providence is 40 years old now. Just go back 10 years. Go back 10 years before that. The prayers that we pray, or the lack thereof. And so once again, as Calvin put it, prayer was not primarily instituted for God, but rather for man. Prayer is the means given to man so that he might, by faith, reach those riches which are laid up for us with our Heavenly Father. You see, you guys, you know this. The Christian life is all about balance. But if we ever get out of balance, if we ever get to the point where we move too far to the left, too far to the right, or we overemphasize one means of grace over the other, if we ever get to the part where we're not balanced, well, then we lose. We lose our faith. We fall into sin. We forget. We neglect. And it's so easy. It's easy for us to become the church in Ephesus. It's easy to say we don't tolerate sin. We don't tolerate false teaching. We don't tolerate hypocrites. We discipline. We do all of these things. And then God says, did you ever think about stopping and asking me for my blessing on these things? Did you ever think that maybe you need to pray about this before you do it? Did you ever think that maybe you should ask me my thoughts, my wisdom? I mean, we have the example all throughout Scripture. If any man lacks wisdom, ask me. Don't just search the Scriptures first to find the answer. Ask, seek, knock. And yet we're so knee-jerk. We want to fix. We want to do. Rather than bow, bend, and cry out. It's our knee-jerk. It's our sin. We think that I got it. I've been in the faith long enough. I got it. I've been in the faith long enough. I know the Scripture. I know the passage. I know what speaks to that. I know. Rather than, Lord, shine your face. Lord, send your Spirit. Lord, bless your means. And so to combat that, I want to look at Matthew 6 chapter tonight. Matthew 6 tonight. I just talked to you a little bit about the Lord's Prayer. So if you want to turn there, or if you know it, you should know it. Hopefully you know it. I don't know of any better place to go to talk about prayer than the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to expound the whole prayer because there's one specific angle that I want to look at tonight. But you know the Lord's Prayer. I'm not going to read everything up to it. You know, we don't use vain repetitions, not a lot of haughty words. We don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. We're not about a show. It's not a game. But notice what he says here. You know, therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. Your Father knows the things you need before you ask. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know how the Lord's Prayer goes. But I want to focus to you. I want to focus tonight on what's called the second petition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we start out the Lord's Prayer and we're hallowing God's name. We're calling out to God as a Father. We're recognizing that we've been adopted as sons. And right after we've praised God for who He is, we've talked about His attributes, we've hallowed His name, right after we've taken a focus and turned our face and our eyes and our hearts towards God, we immediately acknowledge, not ourselves, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we immediately go from God in all of His glory, all of His goodness, all of His mercy, grace, all of who God is. And not to ourselves, but to His will. And what we say essentially is, Father, above everything else, above all else, Thy will be done. And I don't want you to miss what Jesus is teaching His disciples here. And by extension, you and me. Jesus says that one of the ways, the final, glorious, triumphant, beautiful, all-encompassing will of God is going to be accomplished in that generation, in our generation, in the generation to come until we get to the book of Revelation, one of the ways by which that is going to happen is through your prayers. Have you ever thought of that? How important your prayer is to bringing to pass the will of God. It's so once again, eternal consequences if you pray and if you don't. One of the ways the will of God is going to come down from heaven, and you and I are going to begin to see it accomplished, see it manifested, see it come to pass, is through the means of prayer. Because once again, we know our catechism, right? When he says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we recognize that in heaven, the will of God is being perfectly accomplished, right? The saints in heaven are doing the will of God perfectly. The angels are bringing to pass the will of God perfectly. And what we're asking is, God, rain down heaven upon us. Back in heaven on us. Bring forth your kingdom. Advance the cause of Christ. And we're acknowledging we can't do it. God has to do it. We're not pulling up our bootstraps and saying, we got to preach more. We got to teach more. We got to have more programs, more money, better coffee, all this good stuff, right? I'm getting ready to go to a church planners thing, and I looked at it, and there was nothing about prayer. All of it's about all the cool stuff we got to do to reach the world. And nobody's praying. Nobody's praying. Beloved, we've got to see. We've got to ask God. We've got to plead with God. We've got to cry out, as we just read in the psalm. We've got to wrestle, lay hold and say, Lord, I'm not leaving until you bless. You know, John Welsh, the son-in-law, John Knox, I'm sure I've told you this. He was exiled from Scotland. He was kicked out, you know, Queen Mary. Beside his room, he had a little prayer closet. And he would get up at night, and it's Ireland, so it's wet, it's cold, it's damp. The bed would be much warmer, especially in your 60s. So he gets up and he would go in there and he would just walk around and he would pray all night. And about 2-3 o'clock in the morning, he'd finally get ready to crawl into bed. And he said he could just feel his prayers were bouncing off the ceiling and coming back down. And so he'd put his coat back on and go back in. And he would just pray all night. Give me Scotland, else I die. Give me my homeland. And you'll remember, Mary, she feared the prayers of John Knox and these Scottish men more than all the spears of Europe, because these men wrestled with God. They laid hold of God through prayer and would not leave till he blessed them. When was the last time you had something that was so important, of such eternal consequence, that you wrestled with God and you said, I'm not going anywhere until you bless me. I am not letting go. Maybe it's a kid, your kid, that's lost. Maybe it's your mom or dad that's headed to hell. When was the last time you went to God in prayer and said, I'm not leaving, Lord, until you bless? I'm not leaving. When was the last time you did that? Two things we need to see here. Two truths that hold this together. The first thing we need to see is that there's a purpose in prayer. God has a definitive will. He has a will. We need to recognize that. The second point is that our pleading, our prayers, our crying out to Him, for Him, to have that will accomplished, that's the way it's going to be. That's what carries this throughout. And so first of all, I want to look at the purpose of prayer, that God has a definitive will. In other words, God has a plan. Not God has a plan for you, a wonderful plan for your life. Not, no. God has a plan. You remember the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Beloved, God works all things that happen in this creation, all things according to the counsel of His will. God has a definitive will. God has a plan. So this is the purpose. There is a plan. God has a plan. That means God's will, God's plan encompasses everything that can possibly happen from the beginning, the garden, to the end, the consummation of all things. Every drop of rain, as Calvin said, every puff of wind, the fall of every sparrow, the number of hairs or lack thereof on our heads. Everything, every breath you take, the rise and fall of empires, the rise and fall of the dollar, all of it is according to the counsel of His will. Isn't that comforting? No accidents. No oops. You know, you heard the joke about the Presbyterian and the Baptist, right? I love my Baptist brothers. This is just a funny joke. One's an Arminian. One's a Calvinist. The Calvinist falls down the stairs, says, glad that's over. Walks on. The Arminian falls down the stairs and says, why? Why? Well, we know why. We don't have to worry about the why. We know why. All things happen according to the counsel of His will. That's it. That should be comforting. Beloved, everything, the election of every politician, the birth of every baby, the death of every person is in some way encompassed in the will of God, because He works everything according to the counsel of His will. And notice it doesn't say all the good things work according to the counsel of His will. That would be scary, wouldn't it? Because what about the bad things? What about the suicides? What about the loss of a loved one? What about the cancer? No. He says all things, and that includes the bad things, work according to His will. And that's why we can take joy when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to His purpose. All things. The car's not working, it's part of the plan. Cancer, it's part of the plan. This is part of the plan. It's all according to His will. I remember several years ago at a chaplain's conference, we had one of these big name evangelicals, and he stood up and basically said, he read Romans 8:28, and this was his interpretation. Now, the only thing that can mean is that God causes good things to work for good. But we know, then recognize, that God hasn't got one thing to do with the bad things. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. When you've just lost a child, I don't need to hear that God was out of control. I don't need to hear that my God is impotent, that he couldn't help it, it was an accident. You don't need to hear that. When you get cancer, this is an accident. God didn't mean this to happen. It happened this way. He's really sorry. You know, you begin to apologize for God. He's sorry that these bad things happen upon the earth to His people. He can't defeat Satan, and He can't defeat the evil men of the world. There's nothing He can do about it. How awful is it to tell people that God is somehow not bringing to pass His will? Look at all the devices of Satan. Look at the world we live in. Look at the evil that's out there. And what is the worst thing that could ever happen? What's the worst thing that could ever happen? We celebrated it last week, didn't we? The worst device, the worst tool, the worst event in human history was they killed the Son of God. Do you understand that? That's the worst thing that could happen. They killed the Son of God. That's the most evil, heinous, wicked crime in all of history. And what happened through that evil? This was the climax of evil. This was the pinnacle of wickedness. The evil one cried out, stamped out, extinguished the light of the world for 3 days. Didn't he? That was evil, wasn't it? That was wicked. And what came out of it? The salvation of the world. The purchase of the church. The cleansing of the elect. The renewal of the entire universe. The worst, the height of evil was so encompassed in the counsel of God that the best, greatest, and highest came out of it. Do you recognize that? Isn't that amazing? What man intended for evil, God intended for good. The height of human wickedness delivered us from our sins. That's amazing. They pierced him because they hated him. He received it because he loved us. And by those stripes we have been healed. That's amazing. That is part of the plan. God has a plan, beloved. There's no doubt about that. He has a plan. And the book of Revelation tells us how it all ends. We have the triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here comes the bride, this blood-washed, beautiful, glorious, spotless, without wrinkle church. And all of history, from creation to revelation, is in preparation for that day. And that's where we are in redemptive history. We are preparing for that day. But all of this is a part of that plan. And so all of history ministered to the preparation for the bride. And someday, even now, she is presented as that heavenly bridegroom. And that is one truth that I hope you understand. One truth that I hope you grasp tonight. I wouldn't want you for one split second forever to ever undermine or not think that God is in 100% control. There's no cosmic accidents. There's no uh-oh. There's no oops. There's no mistakes with God. This is part of the plan. And you need to be encouraged that God has predestined the purposes also to bring about that plan. And that's how he works through us. And so God is going to win, and there is not the slightest doubt that he has already conquered the height of evil. So secondly and lastly, the power of prayer. God uses means to accomplish and bring to pass his holy will. In his plans, he constructed the world in such a way that he put persons, men and women, created in his image who have a mind and have a spirit. You recognize that you are a spiritual being. The devil doesn't want you to think about that a whole lot. You know, even though society, you know, what's the emphasis now? Your body. I go to the LA Fitness over here, and I can tell you there are people that spend 5-6 hours a day in that gym to look like they just stepped out of a magazine. And it just, every time I go there, I'm reminded physical training is of some value, but godliness with content is the great gain. But we've got an entire culture, an entire world that says it's all about this. This is it. I got maybe 60, 70 years. I've got to use as much as I can, grab as much as I can. And they're so worried about the physical, about the body. And yet they have an immortal spirit. They have an immortal spirit, and that spirit Beloved, someday he's going to have to deal with God. That spirit will see the Lord face to face. And so you have a personality, you have a body, but you also have a spirit. And that is what prayer is all about. It's our spiritual relationship with God, talking to God, person to person, coming into his presence, coming to the mercy seat. And so God is an infinite person. We are the creatures. We are the created. And yet God is a spirit, is he not? He is a spirit. And so our spirits can commune with him. They can fellowship with him. They can approach him. We can come to him in prayer. And this is the way that God has set up these things. God has made the world, a physical world. He's put us in it. And he set it up that one of the major ways, the primary ways that he would carry out this plan of his, accomplishing his will, bringing as it is in heaven unto earth, one of the ways that he has done that is by placing a promise before us. The promise of prayer. And the prayers of the saints, once again, is one of the major ways that God accomplishes his prayer. You know, the Puritans used to say, the praying of the saints is the beginning of the execution of the purposes of God. When we pray, we begin to execute those purposes. Now, it's not enough just to pray, because you're going to have some people say, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not sure if I should get a job. Maybe I'll just pray and manna will fall down from heaven. No, the Apostle Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You don't need to pray about that. Now, you need to pray whether this job is the right job, but the fact is you got to get a job. It's not an option. And so there are a lot of people that use prayer as this mystical getting out of doing what God has explicitly commanded. You know, I think I'm going to pray whether or not I should go to church today because I feel the Lord leading me to the Steelers Stadium. I don't know. I'll pray about it. And however I feel at that point, no. God has commanded you to honor the Sabbath and to be in worship, not at the Steeler worship place. That's what we're supposed to do. And people use prayer as a guise. They use it as this mystical tool to get out of doing things. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is beginning the execution of the purposes of God. That's where we are. Beloved, Providence is a means of grace-oriented church. We believe in the means of grace. We're founded upon the Word. We do not compromise the Word. But do we ask God to bless those means? Do we reach out to Him, cry out to Him, God, we can preach all of the sermons in the world, and we can just have a bunch of unconverted people that take sermons to hell with them. Unless God blesses the means, they're useless. We've got to pray. We've got to seek. We've got to knock. We've got to lay hold of God. And once again, it does not matter where you are, whether you're at work, whether you're on the freeway. You don't have to come in this room. The location of your feet is not important. What's important is the disposition of your heart. Are you crying out to God in prayer when you're talking to that unbelieving spouse, unbelieving child? Do you cry out and say, Lord, give me the words. Give me the words to speak. Give me an opportunity to share Christ. Help me be salt and light. You know, when you come in this morning, do you pray that? I remember going to an ordination exam for one candidate. And I remember one of the old guys stood up and said, when you preach the gospel, do you believe people will get saved that morning? And he just said, I don't know. I guess they could. I guess they could, maybe. Sure. Yeah, I think so. When you come in on Sunday morning, do you pray? You know there's unbelievers here. Do you pray that God would use the means of grace to save these unbelievers, to save our children? Do you cry out, Lord, bless your means of grace? That's why we're doing it. The session didn't get together and say, hey, what'd be some really cool stuff we can do on Sunday? No, these are the means that Christ has given, that He has promised to accompany with His blessing. But do we ask Him to bless it? Think about all the children that you know in our church. Do you pray for those children? Beloved, prayer is the great work. Prayer is the beginning of the execution of the eternal predestinating purposes of God in space and in time. It's interesting. You remember Spurgeon? He's one of my heroes, in case you didn't notice that. There was a group of seminary students that they wanted to hear Spurgeon. They were off for the summer and they wanted to hear him preach. So they showed up at his church early. This is in Our Daily Bread, issue 24. And so these five young students showed up one Sunday afternoon in London. They wanted to hear him preach. And while they were waiting for the doors to open, they were greeted by this older gentleman. And he sort of looked at him. He said, "You know, gentlemen, let me show you around. Let me show you around the church." They had no idea who this guy was. And he asked him, he said, "Would you like to see the heating plant of this church? Would you like to see where we get our heat from?" It's July. "No, I don't want to see where you get the heat from. It's July." But, you know, obviously they didn't want to be rude to the old man. They weren't particularly interested. It's a hot day in July. But they didn't want to offend, so they consented. And the young men were taken down a stairway. A door was quietly open, and their guide whispered, "This is our heating plant." And when the door opened, the students were shocked when they saw 700 people bowed in prayer, seeking a blessing on the service that was about to begin above. Softly closing the door, the gentleman introduced himself, and it was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. Beloved, I can't explain to you how important it is that we pray. If you do nothing else, you can pray. If you've got bad knees and you can't shovel the sidewalks when it's snowing, you can pray. If you can't hear and your eyesight's going, you can still pray. You say, "Well, I work 60 hours a week." Then you pray during those 60 hours. You can pray. You have access to the mercy seat 24/7 because Jesus Christ came out of that grave and ascended for you. You can pray. The fact is, we just don't want to. And beloved, we're not going to be blessed until we do. You know, I've been talking to Ray. It's scary. Because you look at the Bible, and there seem to be two extremes. One is Satan comes in and he causes division, which causes the people to pray. Remember Acts chapter 6. They started praying when Satan started picking people off. When they recognized they were under spiritual attack, the church started praying. The church organized and said, "We are going to pray." But what happens when the church comes together and she's united and she's strong and people are walking in the doors left and right and we're $500,000 over budget and we're booming and bursting at the seams and everybody's happy and pretty, happy, happy, happy? Do we stop and pray then? No. Because then we think, "I got it. Yeah, we're doing the right thing. God's blessing." And then we become the church at Ephesus. We forget our first love. It's easy, folks. This is why we have to be balanced. We have to have that balance. I can't encourage you enough to pray. You need to be reminded this evening that the beginning of us praying, the beginning of prayer in the life of the saints, is the execution of the purposes of God. Once again, Jesus says, if you pray, "Thy will be done," that is going to bring down to the streets the great things that God can accomplish out of good works and out of evil works. Whatever happens with all this political garbage, beloved, if we're praying, heaven's going to back in. That's what's important. It's not important about preserving our country. What's important is that the gospel goes forward, that the kingdom of God advances, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's amazing, and I don't think it's wrong to say, because I think the scriptures teach it, but Jesus is basically teaching us here that our prayers, when they are done in accordance with His Word and His Spirit, our prayers actually activate God's eternal counsel. That's amazing. Our prayers, your prayers, my prayers, our prayer coming together activate the eternal purposes of God. That ought to encourage you. And you know what? It doesn't matter the distance. We can pray for the persecuted church. God answers those prayers. We can pray for our loved ones thousands of miles away. God answers those prayers. Pray. And so I'll leave you with the close. This passage about Christ going up to the mountain. Calvin says, both the evangelists say that Christ went up into the mountain. Luke explains the cause, that he might pray with greater freedom. Now, this example ought to be regarded by us as a perpetual rule to begin with when we are about to choose pastors to churches. And I would also say officers. Accordingly, Christ did not pray to the Father in an ordinary manner, but he spent the whole night in prayer. But if he, who was full of the Holy Spirit without measure, implored the Father with such ardor and earnestness to preside in this election, how much greater need have we to do so? Beloved, that was Calvin several hundred years ago. This is us today. I hope you will pray as we begin this officer selection. I hope you pray as God brings people into our church. I hope you pray that we would be faithful and that God would bless His means of grace. Because if we don't pray, God is not obligated to bless anything. God's not obligated. But He says, you have not because you ask not. Ask. Just ask. I hope tonight when you go home, you'll take some time and just pray. Luther said, teaching, it's easy. Preaching, it's easy. No amount of study, knowledge, training, skills, or gifts can make up for a lack of prayer. None. So I hope you folks will be praying out there for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Father, we thank you that we can pray. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ and his atoning work, his life, his death, his resurrection, then our prayers would just fall dead to the ground. And yet we are promised that right now, Jesus Christ himself is truly sitting at your right hand, ushering our prayers into your presence as a sweet aroma. And if we believe that, Father, how much more would we pray? God, we pray that you would help us to be men and women of prayer. I pray the mothers in this congregation would cry out for the children in our congregation. I pray that all of us would cry out for the unborn that are slaughtered every single day. I pray that we would cry out for those in the church that seek to sow dissension and deceit. Father, how we pray that you would bring back those children who have walked away from the faith and disowned their baptism. God, we have so much to pray for. We can never pray too much. And Lord, you have set up a treasure chest for us, a treasure trove filled with all the blessings, mercy, and grace of Jesus Christ himself. If we would but cry out, Father, help us to pray. Help us to lay hold of you and not worry about the next movie or fad or whatever. Lord, help us to pray. God, and I pray you would start with our officers. our elders and deacons. Father, make us men of prayer. Above all else, Lord, make us men of prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight. And we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts. And Lord, that your Spirit would stir up the need for prayer in our own lives. First of all, in mine. Lord, we thank you. And bless Providence and help us to be a church that prays. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.